text for this morning is John 12, 12 through 36. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Welcome again this morning. If I haven't met you, my name is Jim. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to lead us in the study of God's Word. We'll contemplate today this account of Jesus marching into Jerusalem. So let's begin by prayer. Father, again, we look to you. We thank you for speaking to us in your Word. We thank you for your love for us, and we pray that you would bless us now, help us now. We each come from different spaces, different backgrounds, different struggles, different doubts. And we come to sit under your word now, and we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would speak to us, that you would help us to see King Jesus in all of his glory. We need you. We ask that you would come and meet with us now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you look at the handout that you received when you came in this morning, the big question for me this week was, do I put a hyphen between glorious and humble? I'm not always confident about my grammar, so that was the big question, probably spent a half a day. Do I put a hyphen here? Looked up via AI, The first grammatical rule for hyphens is they are used to join two or more words that function as a single adjective. For example, high-speed train or long-term plan. So can you put these two words together, glorious and humble? They're opposite words, right? Glory describes something as high, magnificent, having renown. Humble points to something of low estate, something unimpressive, something small. So can these two words be joined by a hyphen? Is this possible? We read John 12, we see the story, and the answer must be that they can, and they beautifully are, in Jesus Christ and in Jesus' glorious, humble death. Right? Jesus Christ is the glorious, humble King. His glory shines through his ultimate act of humility. We look at these verses and the way even here he speaks about his death, he is lifted up, and he was lifted up on the cross. Right? We know he was lifted up, but he's also saying that as he is lifted up on the cross, he is being exalted as King. Verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, how is the Son of Man going to be glorified? He goes on to speak of his death. Through this act of great humility, he is glorified as the King of Kings. He is seen as he is, a much greater king than we could ever dream up on our own. The whole focus of Scripture is pointing forward to this king who would come, this king who would bring peace, this king who would bring flourishing, this king who would give life. And we already heard this morning through the service some of the expectation for what this king would do, maybe overthrow the political powers of the day, maybe set them free from a real oppression that really bothered them. It was real. They cried out to God for deliverance. So maybe Jesus, as he enters the city, maybe he's going to deliver us in this way. We know from the rest of the Gospel of John, the rest of the story, no. He does not free them from the immediate oppression of the Romans. He does something far greater. He does establish his kingdom. He does, as he says later, cast out the ruler of this world. He does defeat sin. He does defeat death. He brings in this greater kingdom that we are invited to take part in. His triumph through his death is our triumph. He says, come, taste of my victory. So why do we need this part of the Word of God this morning? Why do we need to come to this and receive from this? What are we doing as we come to the text here? What do we need to receive from our God, hear from our God? Throughout Scripture, the whole story of Scripture, and throughout history, and then we can even think of our own hearts, there's this longing for something better. A better world around us, better lives for ourselves. There's this longing. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it throughout history. We see it in our hearts. And the Bible ties this all into this king who would come. This king who would answer the longings of our hearts that would give us security, peace, and true prosperity. So we long for this king. We long for his kingdom. And in John 12, we are being introduced again to this king who, if we listen to him, if we bow in allegiance to him, we will find true peace. We will know true security. We will even know real prosperity, right? He says that like a seed that is planted in the ground, doesn't make sense completely, but when this seed is planted, when it dies, what is the result? It bears much fruit. He's speaking of his own life and death first. Real prosperity flows from his death. So why do we need this morning? Why do we need to consider the triumphal entry? Why do we need to consider the themes of Palm Sunday? Because we need this king. He is what we have been longing for. His kingdom is the pathway to peace and security, confidence in life. Throughout all our days, Right, we can think of our day-to-day lives. We can think of the anxiety that we face. There are real reasons to be anxious. There are real reasons to fear. And the older we get, or maybe the older our kids get, we see that more and more. We understand why others are anxious, why others are fearful. But here in John 12, we're to slow down and see this king as he enters the city and see what this king does in the rest of the Gospel of John and how he establishes his kingdom. See this unique king. And we can move. We can move from our fears and our anxieties, and we can place them on this loving king who came, had all the glory kind of being given to him. The people wanted to bring him, put him on the throne. But he rejected that. Instead, he went to the cross. If he gave himself for us in that way, even while we were still his enemies, Paul says, how much more will he not give us all things? Yes, I have fears. Yes, I have anxieties. Yes, I have all this instability in my life. I can place him on this king, a glorious king, yes, but a humble king who loves and welcomes and sacrifices. We see our weakness and our need, and we see this powerful king who loved us and gave himself for us. This king is offering himself again to us as he does week in and week out. He's saying, come to me, find this, find peace, find security, find prosperity in me. This is what we come to on this Palm Sunday. And I want us to meditate on this as we work through this text. I hope we can wonder in this, like this is amazing. And then I hope we can truly be a people who are excited about our king. Right, excited about our king. I get excited about a lot of things. Right, I get excited about sports, and I think that's good. I get excited when my daughter's in a musical, right? And we go as parents, and we're like, this is exciting. I get excited about, and we should. But do we have this excitement about our king? Where would we be without this king? The hope that he gives, the stability he gives, the confidence he gives. May we see our glorious humble king. Three themes for us as we work through different parts of this text. 3 points: a glorious humble entrance, a glorious humble triumph, and then a glorious humble people. So first, look at verses 12 through 19. We have this glorious humble entrance. I think we're to see this like a victory parade. We're told that he travels from Bethany to Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles. I don't know how long donkeys take to go a mile. Like, I wasn't able to Google that and get an answer, but probably you think about the pace of a donkey into town, about 1.5 hours as Jesus marches into the city. And we're told by John that the crowds came. The crowds had come, and Josephus, a church historian, says that around 3 million people would come to this particular feast. So a large crowd probably means a very large crowd lining the streets as Jesus marches into Jerusalem. We're going to go back for this illustration, not thinking about the previous national champion. We'll skip over Ohio State, and we'll go to Michigan, right? And you can think down State Street. They come back after winning the title. They march. Some of you were there, probably. They were marching down the street. They were on their little parade things, not donkeys, but on their parade rides, whatever we call them. And Hail to the Victors was being sung. They were the championship team. This is what's going on in John 12. Jesus is entering the city. The crowds are coming. And they're shouting things. Some of these words we sang this morning. Hosanna. Which means salvation has come. They're pointing to Jesus. They're waving their palm branches. In this one, salvation has finally come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, we've already heard some of their expectations seemed a bit off, maybe too low. But they're saying true things about him. He is the King of Israel. He's the King of Kings. And even the Pharisees recognize that this is a glorious moment, in a sense, for Jesus. And when they say, look, the whole world has gone after him. Jesus had all this glory being given to him. He could have just received it. He could have probably set up a throne, established his palace, right? Ruled. But he doesn't do that here. And it's interesting, if you think about Jesus' life, if you know the Gospel of John and the rest of the story, again and again throughout his life, he often calms down expectations. He moves towards hiding. He kind of checks the enthusiasm. And he often says, before this time, my time has not yet come. So he doesn't accept the praise. But here, he marches down the street. He seems to be a part of it. He receives their praise. So why this change in him, do you think? Verse 23, look at it again. Before he said, my time has not yet come. Now he's saying the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So he marches into the city in this victory parade. Because he wants all present in the city, all there for the feast. He wants the possibly millions of people to see how he, as the Son of Man, would be glorified. And we see this, we'll get to that in a second, in the second point in his triumph, but we see this in the theme, again, that was already mentioned in our prayer this morning. He rides a donkey. Why does Jesus ride a donkey? We think it is to point to his humility, that he's not coming on a war horse. He's not establishing that kind of kingdom. It's a very different kingdom. It's a gloriously humble entrance as he rides on a donkey. But you look at the prophet Zechariah, and he, 500 years before this, verse 15, said that this would happen. The king would come. How would he come into the city? He'd come on a donkey. This is not a side note. This is the central focus. The point of this king is that he would be a humble king, have all the power in the world, all the glory in the world, but he would be a humble king. And he would come. His victory would look different. Even way back in Genesis 3:15, we're told that this king in some way would be bruised. His heel would be bruised. In some way, he would suffer a wound, suffer harm. But through that, he would crush his enemy's head, triumphing over every evil. So even in this entry, as we're looking at this glorious, humble entrance, even him getting on a donkey and coming in this humble way, we're pointing to this story that is throughout all of Scripture. Here's your king. Notice his triumph is different. Notice the humility of his great triumph. So that's the first point. Second, the glorious, humble triumph. Let's look at this more. After the Michigan football team went on the parade, I wasn't there, but I'm guessing they got up on the stage, held up their national championship trophy, celebrated their triumph. If a victorious king marches into a city before the crowds, he gives a speech, maybe sits down on his throne. Well, what did Jesus do after this triumphal entry? How did he establish his kingdom? Again, that this world's glory was his for the taking. He could have taken it. But what did he do? Now, again, is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. He was referring to his shameful, humiliating death on the cross. The cross which some theologians call his glorious throne. This is how he established his kingdom. Through this enthronement. In this way, he provides, he leads us to his kingdom. He provides true stability, peace, prosperity given to us. Look at verses 23 and 24. He points, again, to the way of him bringing in his kingdom. Some Greeks came to him came to his disciples, and they said, we want to see Jesus. We want to get close to this king. We want to learn about him. We want to understand him. So how does Jesus respond to them? How does he show them himself? What does he say? You will see me. Again, this verse we've emphasized, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. You will see me. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. You want to see me? Look to my death. Look to my cross. Look to this greatest moment of shame and humility in the history of the world, and there you will see me, your glorious king. Again, this image, like a grain of wheat, a seed that is buried and then dies in the ground, Jesus says, I will die, I will be buried. But from this death and burial, from this moment of shame, resurrection will follow. Much fruit will come. J.C. Ryle says this, his death, like a grain of seed, was to be the root of blessings and mercies to countless millions of immortal souls. This is his great triumph. Countless millions of immortal souls receive the spoils of this victory through his death on the cross. Jesus' march into Jerusalem was to announce his kingdom, but his marching, setting his face like a flint to go where? To Golgotha, to the cross, to give his life as a ransom for many. He accepts the glory, we could say, of the parade because he wants to see all. He wants all people to see him hanging on the cross. Why? Because as human beings, this is what we most need. This is what is most important for you, to see Jesus and what he did for you on the cross. This is the center of history. Jesus draws everyone's attention to this because this is his greatest triumph. He really did defeat sin. He really did defeat death. He defeated death through this great triumph on the cross, and he really did defeat your every spiritual enemy, your real spirit, the real spiritual enemies in this world. So he defeated sin. How did Jesus defeat sin? By going to the cross. How is this moment so important? How does it provide victory for us, victory in Jesus? Paul says that his death was a propitiation for our sins. So by Jesus, the King of Glory, stepping into this moment of shame, he receives the wrath of God, the punishment of God for our sin, for your sin. So through that propitiation, the wrath put on Jesus, all of a sudden I'm set free from my sin, the guilt of my sin, the power of my sin over me, the enslavement of my sin. Through Jesus, I can be set free. I can experience his redeeming love. Set free from this curve inward, this selfish focus. I can be set free. This is his triumph. He comes to a bunch of sinful and selfish people like all of us, like all of humanity. He goes to the cross. He bears the punishment for our sin. And he says, here's my freedom. I'm the Redeemer. Here's this freedom. Freedom from your sin. Paul emphasized, we see it emphasized here, and then Paul emphasized Colossians 2, that through this act of triumph, not only did he defeat sin and give us victory over our sinful, selfish hearts, but he has given us victory over every spiritual enemy in this world. Unseen, but real. These great deceivers who want to lead us to destruction, Paul says that God, through this act of shame, disarmed the rulers and authorities, the spiritual powers of this world. He put them to shame through this. He put them to shame through Christ's shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus Christ, through his death. It's in a sense that the world powers were overturned, and he provides victory, freedom again. And so importantly and emphasized here, it's a victory over death. This glorious, humble act of Jesus' death on the cross gives us victory over death. Paul says in Romans, we know that Christ, after he died and was raised again from the dead, he will never die again because death no longer has dominion over him. He defeated death. And the argument continues, because death no longer has dominion over him, because he's the king who defeated death, we receive that victory, that triumph is ours, and so we can live our lives. Again, we think of anxiety, we think of fear of death. Jesus came, and instead of establishing this small kingdom in Jerusalem, said, no, I'm going to go to this throne. I'm going to go to the cross, and there I will defeat death, and I will pour out this amazing gift to the world, abundant life, forever life, true everlasting life. So yes, we live out our decades. We start to get to the end, and we feel like death is so real. Death is so close. We have this king who has given himself for us. And so we will trust in this king. This is a true triumph. He is the resurrected king. That leads us to our third point, a glorious, humble people. And Jesus leads us to this here. He talks about himself and how his death, like a seed, will lead to great fruitfulness in this world. And part of that fruitfulness is he invites us in into this way. Right back to these verses, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. But then he continues. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever loves his life will lose it, he says. What is he saying there? We're focused on ourselves. Maybe we don't see the glory of this King Jesus and what he's done. We love ourselves. We love our lives. Our focus is on ourselves. If that's where we stay, if we don't see Jesus and see the glory of what Jesus did by shamefully dying on the cross, whoever loves his life will lose it. You won't find the everlasting life that only his cross gives. So we need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. We need to put our trust in Jesus, away from ourselves, onto Jesus, because he is the only one who can give life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Everlasting life only comes through this source, the glorious, humble King hanging there on the cross. Whoever loves his life, stays focused here, they will lose it. They will find death. So we must put our trust in Jesus. We must look away from ourselves to Jesus. Whoever hates his life, again, this Jesus is not encouraging self-hatred here. We know that. Whoever sees himself, herself, as they really are. Whoever sees that selfishness that pops up in so many different ways. Whoever sees the desires that pop up for acclaim, for lust, for envy, for whoever sees themselves and hates his life in this world, because from that hatred we turn and trust in Jesus, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. We turn from ourselves, from our own little kingdoms, right? Which, man, I'm drawn to again and again. I want my name to be, you know, it's in all of us. Whoever turns will keep it for eternal life. So this verse comes at us all, you know, we're all in different situations. Some of us have been following Christ for many years. And we hear these verses and we need to hear these verses again. Because even though we may be saints, Christians, changed, there's indwelling sin that continues in my heart and your heart. Even after years of following Christ, there's this indwelling sin that still wants to put me on the throne. And so I need to hear this verse. Jim, don't love your life. Turn from yourself. Put your trust in Christ again. Live for Jesus. Here is life. Here is the path of everlasting life. Walk in this. Or maybe this morning you're not a follower of Christ. You're at a distance from all this stuff. Well, this is God's loving message to you again. You see this King for thousands of years. The church has celebrated this on Palm Sunday specifically. The glorious King is not what we expected. The glorious King went to his throne, which was the cross, and through this cross, he triumphed over sin and death and your every enemy. So turn from yourself, look to Jesus Christ. Yes, you may have been burned by the church, you may have all this bad path. Here is the message of the church, the pure message of the church. Come and find eternal life. J.C. Ryle again. I named my son Ryle, so you know this is one of my favorite authors, right? But on the Gospels, he's excellent. In his commentary on this, he says this, without Christ's death, there would have been no life for the world. We're all dead in sin. We're all stuck in sin. Without Christ's death, there would have been no life for the world. Let us remember these things. And so let us take up our cross daily. Let us, for the joy set before us, endure the cross, despise the shame, and in the end, we shall sit down with our Master at God's right hand. The way of self-crucifixion and sanctification may seem foolishness and a waste to the world. It doesn't make sense. Just as burying good seed seems waste to the child and to the fool, but there never lived the man who did not find that by sowing to the Spirit he reaped life everlasting. And this is true for all of us. John 12, the triumphal entry of Christ, all this expectation, a sense for great triumph. And then we read chapters 13 through 19. We read some of the verses that we read today, right before his crucifixion. Is this a major tragedy, a major letdown? What is going on with this king? If we understand the message of Scripture, the message here in the Gospel of John, here is a triumph we can't make up. The glorious, humble king gave himself for us. Willingly went to this point of great shame to lead us into glory. So how do we respond? We worship him as king. We trust in him as our king. We turn from ourselves and we trust in this king each day of our lives. We follow him in this path of death to life, daily confessing our sins, coming in humility, receiving the benefits of this amazing cross work. And we follow the words of the Apostle Paul. When we see the amazing mercies of God, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices to him. We will listen to him. We will obey him. We will follow his every word. We want to take his yoke upon us. We know it's a yoke of kindness, a yoke of goodness. We want him to be our king. And we, like all the New Testament writers, will identify ourselves gladly as slaves of Christ, as servants of Christ, because he's such a glorious king. I will give myself completely. I will trust in this king. There are many places in the Old Testament that we could go to, but David in his final psalm captures this longing and expectation. In just a few words from Psalm 72, this is a prayer where David is saying, "Give the king your justice, O God. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. May he bring justice. And let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May this king defend the cause of the poor, give deliverance to the children of needy. May he crush the oppressors. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days, may righteousness flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May all other kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he is a king who delivers the needy when they call, the poor and him who has no helper. He is a king who has pity on the weak and the needy and saves those in need. So may his kingdom be a place of abundance. May his name endure forever. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory." Jesus Christ is the answer to King David's desire here. He brought this dream to pass. He answered this prayer. And this morning on Palm Sunday, this is what is being presented to us again, this reminder for many, he is our king. So easy to place myself on the throne. No, he is my king, the glorious, humble king. I will come and gladly be his slave again, give my life for him. walking in his ways of self-sacrificial love, turning from self, turning toward love, because this is the way of my King. I love that each Sunday we can come and proclaim who Jesus is, what he has done, and invite us all back to him. And on this Palm Sunday, we see it beautifully in his triumphal entry, where he marches to his throne, the cross, where he dies, and 3 days later is raised again from the dead, defeating our every enemy. He is our King. We're going to close our service by singing of this as we sing our final song, Crown Him. And I pray as we sing that these words will resonate in our hearts and that each one here will give allegiance to this glorious, humble King. Amen.